son of Ruth. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech." Now, as you know, Elimelech was the husband of Naomi. "I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Ebed. Ebed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. May God bless that reading of his word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of reading your word. We thank you that as we gather here today, we gather as those who have been enlightened, not through any discovery by ourselves of mysterious and hidden things, but simply because you, Lord God, reveal yourself. You enlighten us with your word. You speak to us in the Bible. And in the Bible, we have the very word of God. And the word of God reveals to us the word who became flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world, Savior of sinners, Lord of all. And so we praise you and thank you that when we gather here today, we do so with the confidence and with the trust in your word, that your Holy Spirit can take your word and will illuminate it in our hearts and in our lives, so that we understand deep and hidden things of yourself. So, Lord God, send your Holy Spirit, as we have been singing, send your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I grew up, whenever I thought about poverty, I would have thought of, for example, the children in Africa. And I think there was a saying that was around, like, it was, people talked about the Biafrans. Now, I don't know who the Biafrans were, but some of you may have remember the Biafrans. Were there a people group in Africa who were suffering some sort of drought or famine? And of course, you can turn on your TV even now and you'll see, you know, Save the Children or whoever it is, or World Vision will have an advertisement asking you to donate to support some deeply needy people in some part of the world. But of course, we don't need to go to Africa, do we? Or we don't need to go to somewhere in a country and on the other side of the world to see what poverty actually looks like. We see it, of course, even in our own communities, don't we? You just need to go to the Takanini Countdown or Manurewa or somewhere, anywhere, you know, Papakura, and you will see poverty. Just yesterday, I was driving somewhere and I saw somebody emerging through the bushes. I thought, what is this person doing? Then I realized that they were getting up for the morning. So they were coming out from under a bridge. Just a young person, and they were getting themselves up for the day. And of course, you know, these things grieve us. If you have a heart and you have a conscience, you're grieved by that. And you don't like that and you want to change that. And so there are many organizations around the world that are working to try and deal with poverty, and either on a global scale or even just on a local micro scale. There is the One campaign headed up by superstars like Bono from the band U2. And he got, you know, world leaders like George W. Bush and all these people together and to pledge Tony Blair to make poverty history. The Millennium Summit from the United Nations in 2015 has pledged to strive towards making a basic standard of living accessible for everybody in the world, and also to provide freedom from hunger, amongst other things. And so poverty is something that is real, it's something that is recognized, but it is something that we know is not right. It isn't a good, is it? Nobody can say it's good to be poor. And I'm talking, you know, very specifically about material poverty. I'm not talking about, you know, there are other kinds of poverty. We know we can be time poor and we can be relationship poor and all of those kinds of things as well. I'm talking about material poverty. And Ruth, I think, is a book that addresses that very well for us. Now, Ruth, of course, as I hinted at earlier, it contains lots of things, doesn't it? It contains tragedy, bereavement. You know, you look at Naomi's life, the events that go on there. It contains themes of widowhood, of family care and love, and wider family care, love, whānau, whānui. It has themes of conversion to faith in Israel's God. It has themes of depression. It talks about kindness and justice. It talks about redemption. And ultimately, it talks about the promise of a Messiah, of Jesus the Savior. But it's a story that the whole backdrop of it, though, what is the whole, like behind me is this beautiful tapa cloth. What is the backdrop of the story of Ruth? It's a story, isn't it, that the backdrop to it is one of poverty. It's poverty and its effects on the lives of the individuals in this story, and how they seek to resolve the problem of poverty, and how God eventually comes and redeems and rescues them out of their poverty. And it's solved at the end, isn't it? Through this son that is born, this Obed, who we're told is none other than the grandfather of King David. And David, we know, is the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are these two big themes that are going on here. And of course, you see that right in the very first verse of the chapter, of the book. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So we know that this is a time of instability, which leads to poverty. When the judges are ruling, that was a bad time, right? It was kind of like living in a time when there are warlords and there is conflict and there is civil war going on and there is no settled government and there is no security for the people of Israel. Judges wasn't a fun time. And of course, this leads to famine, which leads, of course, to hunger and starvation and dislocation. But also, the idea of redemption is right there in that very first verse, isn't it, too? What's the clue for us as Christians as we read this? Well, there's a man from Bethlehem. Ah, you go, Bethlehem. What is ironic, of course, is that the meaning of the Hebrew word Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, means house of bread. Beit and Lechem is bread. So they're from the house of bread, but they're starving. But what is of significance for us is that Bethlehem is the place where who was born? Jesus was born. And so he's there with his wife and his two sons, and they become refugees. They went to live for a while in the country of Moab. They have to leave everything and go away. And so these are the things that we need to be aware of as we read the story. So let's just kind of remind ourselves a little bit of that story to put us in the context. As I said, it's occurring in the time of the judges, which is not a fun time, and it leads to famine. And of course, famine, we tend not to talk about famine. We say there's a shortage of food. But famine is a very real thing that happens for many people. What causes famine? It can be a drought. You know, it's pretty dry in Auckland at the moment. If you plant a veggie garden, things are not really going to grow on their own, are they? But, of course, we have the privilege and the blessing of being able to go around the side of the house and turn on the tap and water the garden to keep our plants alive. But if you can't turn on the tap to water your garden, what are you going to do? What are you going to eat? You have a famine. Your peas and your lettuces and your broccoli and your courgettes and your tomatoes, they're going to shrivel up and die, and you will have nothing to eat. And so a famine is a reality. It's caused by drought, it's caused by diseases, it's caused by insects, it's caused by war. And so they become refugees. We're told that they become sojourners, and they go to live in the country of Moab, across the other side of the Galilee. And so they have to move there. They are now without any, they're outside of their family environment, they're outside of their people, they are in a dangerous place, they have no rights any longer, they have no contacts. And of course, this is a time of struggle, isn't it? Being a refugee is not a fun situation to be in. And you see how unfun it is for them, because it leads to sickness and ultimately leads to death. Naomi's husband dies, Elimelech. She's widowed. And when you think things can't get any worse, she also loses her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They also die. And so here you are, you have a woman who is a refugee, who is now a widow and has two dependents, two daughters-in-law that she has to care for. What is she going to do? It wasn't a lot of fun for women in ancient times who didn't have any male members of the household or anyone who could provide for them and care for them. Their options were fairly limited. It was either slavery or prostitution. And so you have these women now in this really vulnerable situation. But you have Ruth, who has been married to one of the sons, and she's this amazing woman, this faith-filled woman. Somebody has suggested that the faith of Ruth is in many ways greater than the faith of Abraham. I don't know if we should compare, of course, because we can't really. Everybody's different. But here she is. She's a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. But she says to Naomi, I will go back with you to your land, and I will worship your God. I will follow and obey the God of Israel. And so she does that. She uproots herself. She leaves everything behind, and she heads back with Naomi back, of course, to Bethlehem. They arrive at this time, quite possibly, we don't know, we're not told, but quite possibly they would have been traveling very light. But there is quite a strong likelihood they would have had a burden on their backs, which would have been the bones of the husband and the sons, to bring them back to the land of promise so that they could be buried in the land of their forefathers, which was, if you read the book of Genesis, that's what Joseph and Jacob, that made them promise that they would take them back to their land. But anyway, they arrive, should be a happy time, shouldn't it? So the barley harvest, when they arrive back in chapter 2, they arrive back in Bethlehem, and everybody is out there working, men probably cutting the barley and the women gathering it up and binding them into bundles. Hot, hard work. Happy time for most people, of course, if you had work and if you had barley, if you had your own block of land with some barley planted on it, but Ruth and Naomi had neither. And of course, for Ruth, it's harder because she's a foreigner. She looks different. She speaks differently. She's dressed differently. To everyone else, she stands out. But Naomi has a relative. We don't know how he's related. He could have been Elimelech's nephew or uncle or something like that, or even a brother, we don't know, who's highly respected and possibly a powerful man and got business. He's been successful in business, and he cares for them and he provides. How does he do that? Well, God leads Ruth when she goes out gleaning. She goes out and into a field and, coincidentally, we would say, or providentially, she ends up in Boaz's field. And as we've already seen and mentioned, in God's mercy, Leviticus chapter 19, the people were commanded not to harvest everything in their paddock. They were commanded to leave the edges and leave what was missed out, to leave it for the poor who could come and collect and have something for themselves. But Ruth, of course, as I say, she would stand out because she's foreign, but she also stands out. Notice in chapter 2, verse 7, she works hard. She went when Boaz comes and asks about her, they say, oh, she's the Moabitess who has come back from Moab with Naomi. She said, verse 7, let me glean and gather among the sheaves. Behind the harvesters, she went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. It's important to highlight that, isn't it? Because Ruth is a hard worker. And one of the problems we often have when we think about poverty is this. People end up poor because. And we often say it's because of laziness, or people are just not trying hard enough. But here you have, we are introduced, and the writer specifically tells us that Ruth is a hard worker. And so Naomi and Ruth haven't ended up in this situation of poverty and of lack because they are just, you know, lazy cows of Bashan, Book of Amos. They're not just lying around and asking for drinks and expecting people to wait on them hand and foot, but it's because of the circumstances that has happened to them in their lives, as Naomi says, that God has brought upon her in her life. And so Naomi sees God's faithfulness in this. She recognizes that that Boaz is a kind man. He knows about Ruth. We're told that. He knows about Ruth and Naomi. He knows that she is vulnerable. Notice how he tells them to take care of her and to keep her safe. But he's also, we recognize that he's in awe of her. Verse 11, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and have come to live with a people you did not know. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He recognizes and is amazed at her faith. Now, Naomi advises in chapter 3, Naomi advises Ruth on how to make the best of the situation. She recognizes that Boaz is one of the kinsmen redeemers. He's one of the people under ancient Israel, under ancient Israelite laws, that when a woman was widowed or when she lost her family, that the family of the husband were to take care of her. And they were to ensure that she had descendants who could continue the family line and that she could retain her right to own property and things like that and have provision. And so they had this thing of what they called kinsman redeemer or live right marriage, where a person would be a woman who whose husband had passed away, she might marry one of the brothers or someone else in the family in order to continue the family line. And so Naomi recognizes that Boaz is one of the guys who can do this, and he can provide for Ruth and for herself. And so she tells her what to do. She says, go and ask him to marry you. Go and propose to him tonight. It's a good time. Just dole yourself up and go and propose marriage. And of course it works. Boaz is obviously, he's in awe of Ruth. He's fallen in love with her as he's seen her and observed her. And so he accepts, but he says, actually, you know, our custom doesn't go like that. I can't circumvent our customs. I have to follow the laws and the things that Moses has laid out. And so he says, I will deal with this. And so he goes the next day, as we read, to the city gates, and he says, look, you know, you're the guy who's the closest one. Maybe this is Elimelech's brother, possibly, closer relative. And he says, you want to buy the land? He says, yeah, I'll buy the land. And then he says, by the way, when you buy the land, you've also got to marry Ruth. And he says, I can't do that. We don't know why. We could speculate. Maybe because she's a foreigner, maybe, as he said, it would risk his own estate too. You know, it put his own kids might feel put out, or maybe his wife might not be very happy about it. And so Boaz now has this opportunity. Obviously, he was hoping for this. And Boaz and Ruth get married. Naomi has her redeemer. Israel has its redeemer. Verse 22 of chapter 4, you'll notice that, because it takes us and says, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. And then, of course, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, we have the redeemer of the world. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Who of you, when you start reading the Gospels, gets to the first chapter and you skip it? Matthew chapter 1? Don't skip it. I was reminded of this because I'm, you know, going through a reading plan at the moment, and it's been reading in Genesis and in Matthew. And so on the first day, whatever, you know, January the 1st, this was the first reading. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And there's a little story in that too. Of course, you can go and read that one. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, who was the mother of Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, right down to verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so what the story does is, for you and I as Christians, when you read the story, it's like, whoa, Bethlehem, we've got Bethlehem. And then suddenly it's like, Obed, Jesse, David, and then David is the father. He's the tipuna, he's the ancestor, but he's the father. Notice how Naomi is the mother of Obed, but he's the father of Jesus. That's how people would have thought about it. He's the father of Jesus. And so suddenly you've got this story that connects you and I as believers right back into it, doesn't it? It not only does that genealogy at the end connect the story, but it also connects it to the gospel. And I want us just to talk about that. You see, because what the story tells us is that material poverty, it's a real evil, but that God has compassion on the poor, and we should have compassion on the poor, but that it can be made history through Jesus, the son of Ruth. So God, material poverty is a real evil that God has compassion for, but can be made history by Jesus, the son of Ruth. Let's just think about the implications of that. Material poverty is a real evil. I think sometimes we wonder about that, don't we? I think in our more spiritual moments, we say to ourselves, but is it really a bad thing? We know spiritual poverty is a bad thing. But is material poverty truly a bad thing? Because after all, we're not supposed to be materialistic, are we? We're not supposed to love money. We're not supposed to love possessions. But the Bible actually makes it clear that material poverty is an evil. And we can say that. We can say that it's bad and it's not part of God's plan because of the way the story presents it. When Ruth and Naomi, what they experience is something that nobody can say is a good thing or is a good experience or is something that is a good that God would intend. And what Ruth and Naomi, what they experience are things that happen to those who are materially poor. You have hunger. You have a loss of housing. You have nomadic moving, like this refugee. They have to go to Moab. Because we know that these days it leads to things like overcrowding. You have a loss of identity. Who are they anymore? Who are their family? Who are their relatives? Where are they living? Who are their people? You have ill health. And you have early death. I read somewhere the statistic the other day that rich people are probably going to live about, 9 years longer than poor people. Why? Because of access to health care. And even in New Zealand, we know that that's the case, isn't it? If you have financial resources, you're going to get better health care. You're going to get early diagnosis. You're going to get earlier treatment. And you're going to get better treatment. So money does make a big difference. But also you have this, the other things you see and the story brings out, that the evils of poverty. You have one of the things that you have the risk of voluntary or involuntary sexual assault or sexual exploitation. You notice Boaz says to the harvesters, he says, you need to take care of Ruth in the paddock. And you need to look out for her. And we know that that is a result often of poverty. There's the loss of identity that occurs. Who am I? Who do I belong to? Who are my people? There's the loss of assets. You notice one of the concerns for Boaz was so that they could redeem the paddock, the land, buy the land that was Naomi's, because Naomi had no means of holding on to that land. This morning I was reading in Genesis 47, 49 about, you know, the famine in Israel, in Egypt. And you notice when that famine goes on and on and on, what happens? The farmers come to Joseph and say, we have nothing more to eat. Can we buy grain? Oh, we've got no more money. And he says to them, well, sell me your livestock. Okay, sell me your donkeys, your cows, your sheep. And they do that. And then the next year they come back and they go, we're starving. And he says, sell me your land. And so the state ended up owning all of the land. And the people in their poverty, they lost everything. So there's the loss of assets. Then there's, of course, the things like depression and shame. When Naomi goes back to Bethlehem and everybody says, "Hey, cool, it's Naomi. Great to see you, Naomi." She says, "No, don't call me that. I've changed my name. I'm Miss Bitter. I'm bitter because this is how my life has worked out." And so we know that it is evil. It brings about this suffering, and it is not part of God's plan. We know that God didn't create us to live like this. We know that the world has been made to provide adequate resources for our necessities, but sin has ruined that. And so, poverty is an evil because of the effects of sin. Disease, predators, greed, folly, laziness, exploitation, conflict, all of these things bring about the conditions of poverty. But we see how God has compassion, doesn't he? And this is brought out in the story, isn't it? We see that in spite of their poverty, God has compassion on the poor. God has compassion on Naomi and Ruth. They survive, and they actually eventually thrive in this story, don't they? They survive because of God's compassion. They survive because of the law of gleaning. You're not to take everything. You're not to pick all the oranges off your tree. You're to leave some oranges on your tree for the poor. You're not to collect everything up and gather it into your barns. You're to leave some for the poor. That was God's provision, the law of gleaning. And that the farmers and the harvesters are not to take everything. But they also survive through the man of God in the story, the Redeemer, Boaz. I once worked for a guy in a kiwi fruit picking, and he spent his whole time running back and forwards up and down the rows, getting all the kiwi fruit that we had missed. Now, if this man had been Boaz in the story, what would have happened to Ruth? God had made a law not to glean everything out of the paddock, and so he provided Boaz to ensure that that God's mercy was actually carried forth and something that was presented. So this godly man, this redeemer in this story, he ensures that the heart of God, which is presented in his law, is actually made available through the mercy and kindness of God's Spirit at work in him. You see, God's law is worthless if God's people ignore it. But more than surviving, we see how they thrive, don't they, through the mercy of God and this man of God, Boaz. Of course, that comes through this obscure law of kinship marriage. It's like, who's ever heard of that? Sounds bizarre to us, doesn't it, these days? It's like, don't know about that one. But it was a mercy. It was something that was given at that time and in that culture to provide for those who had nothing and to ensure that women weren't cast out on the street and left defenseless and with no provision. And so through this obscure law, which we don't even really fully understand even today, and scholars have studied it, we don't know all the details and the outworking of it, but it was designed to protect the vulnerable, particularly the widows in society. But you see, she thrives because it's not just the law, is it? It's because the man of God again, he comes and he shows this mercy and this kindness. He's a merciful man. Yes, he falls in love with Ruth, but he uses God's provision for the poor. He marries Ruth, and Naomi, who you notice at the beginning of the story, she called herself what? Bitter. What does she get called at the end of the story? It says in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, she gave birth to a son. The women, verse 14, said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life." And so the woman who at the beginning of the story referred to herself as bitter, at the end of the story, she's blessed and reminded of God's kindness and God's mercy to her. You know, it's like she holds Obed, this baby, and it's like, this is my baby. This is God's promise to me. This is how God has provided for me. This is God's mercy. This is God's provision. This is God's redemption that he has provided for me in this baby, in this child. Which, of course, just leads us to that final implication, doesn't it? That Jesus, the son of Ruth, he makes poverty history, doesn't he? As we notice, the story ends in this genealogy, and we kind of, which to us can seem a bit dull. But, of course, as I said, it ties the whole story together, doesn't it? Because the writer of the story, he wants you to know that this baby is not just a redemption for Naomi and for Ruth, but this baby is a redemption for the whole of Israel. Because King David is that great one who unifies Israel. He's the king who comes and sits on the throne and brings peace and prosperity and godliness to the nation of Israel. So Ruth and Boaz, they're grandparents of Israel's savior king, David. But of course, when you and I read that, we don't read this as Old Testament Jews, do we? Well, that's not how we read the Bible today, do we? You don't start at a story and go, oh, wonder how that's going to end up. You read this going, oh, Bethlehem, oh, Ruth and Boaz and David and Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That's how we read it, don't we? And we go, Jesus, he's in this story as well because he was born in Bethlehem and he is the son of Ruth. He is the son of Obed. He's the son of David. And so when you read this, you see the promise in the story that God will come and make poverty history. That's the great hope, isn't it? Everybody talks about that. Let's make poverty history. Jesus said, you know, you'll always have the poor with you. He recognizes that until sin is dealt with and until Satan is defeated and until the new heavens and the new earth are created, there is going to be this poverty because of sin in the world. And so with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are reminded that there is one who can remove the evil of poverty, and his name is Jesus. When he recreates this world and makes the new heavens and the new earth, when he wipes away all tears from our eyes and when he blesses us with an abundance in his kingdom. You see, like Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, God is at work in our lives to bring about his plans. And you know, Ruth is a gospel story, isn't it? It's a story of the triumph of a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this story has its ultimate conclusion in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. It shows us that God's purposes and God's plans will not be defeated. It shows us God's wisdom in the face of human folly. It shows us his mercy in the face of human selfishness and greed through his servants. And so I think that for us as Christians today, for me as I read this story, what is this a reminder of? It's a reminder to me that my God is a God who sees poverty, who sees the poor, and makes provision for them in his word. And looks to me, and looks to you and I, to show that same mercy and kindness to the poor in our world also. You know, poverty is an evil that God calls you and I to show kindness to, and to show mercy and generosity in response to. And I guess he's looking for us to, and he's looking to see, you know, have our hearts been moved like Boaz's heart when he saw Ruth and Naomi? That we respond. That like Boaz, this ancestor of Jesus, as he responded to the poverty that he saw, and as Jesus responded to the poor, and as we read about Jesus having compassion on those in need that he saw, do you and I also share that same compassion? I believe that's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's a kindness. We would share that same kindness that Jesus has. But I think there's also an encouragement in here today, because if you are poor, and if life is a trial, and if life is a struggle, I think there's an encouragement in here as well. I just want to share, just in closing, a passage for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 26, listen to these words. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. But God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that one may boast, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, one of the things about the Lord Jesus Christ we're being told here is that he humbled himself. We're told that in another passage, though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. And that the gospel, the good news, is something that is presented and is received only by those who see their poverty, both spiritual but also if they're in material poverty as well. Paul is reminding his hearers, and he's reminding us, that we shouldn't ever see or think that Christianity or the gospel or the good news or Jesus is beyond us, because we're not worthy somehow. Never consider yourself outside of God's mercy. That Jesus, who became poor for us, is ultimately the one who is able to come and save us and redeem us. And so, as we think about this, you know, we're living in a world, and I don't like to say the world is going to get worse or better. I don't know. I can't see. Only the Lord knows the future. But it seems to me, anyway, that we are living in a time where there are lots of really, really rich people and lots of very poor people. And we're seeing that in our society, aren't we? And as Christians who love the Bible, sometimes we find it hard to know how to deal with that. I love the Bible. I love the gospel. I want people to believe in Jesus. Does it mean that I'm going all liberal or soft if I start talking about the poor or wanting to show material kindness to the poor? I think the answer that we have is that no. Material poverty is an evil. It does bring real suffering and pain and hardship into people's lives. We respond in compassion, because that is the heart of God. But also, while we do that, don't lose the gospel. Don't forget about Jesus, because he is the one. Jesus is the only one who is able to ultimately banish poverty. Let me ask you this. Heaven or hell? Do you think heaven is a place of poverty or riches? And what about hell? Do you think hell is a place of poverty or riches? You know, the future that God is holding out before us is a future of, I don't know what you think about in terms of riches, but it is riches, isn't it? Eternal riches. Paul described it as an eternal weight of glory. Hell, the absence and the banishment of all that is good, and the absence of God, that is the place of lack, and that is the place of poverty. Lord Jesus Christ has come to banish poverty and to bring us into God's glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in your kindness to us, you have sent Jesus. You recognize, Lord God, that when we look at ourselves, we often don't see our need. We might think we are well off because we have stuff, or we have money, or we have food. But Lord, you have sent Jesus, who is the one who delivers us and redeems us and brings us into your eternal kingdom. But Lord, we know that poverty is a real issue and it's a real concern. We know that many in the world do suffer, that people do starve to death, that people are refugees, that people are dislocated and in danger and subjected to violence and persecution and troubles. And we recognize that this grieves your heart, Lord God. And that for your people Israel, you made provision that this wouldn't be the norm and that people would be cared for and provided for. And so today, Lord God, in Jesus Christ, you are challenging us and inviting us to respond to your challenge, to show kindness, to show mercy to the poor. But Lord, as we do that, help us to always see Jesus, to see that the solution, the one who is able to conquer poverty, is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.